Okay, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we are at verse 1, having now begun this second epistle. Of course, we completed the first epistle at the end of 2015. So we've just 4 verses to cover tonight. And there's a lot in them. There's a lot in those 4 verses. It's pretty well packed with good stuff. So let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here to open the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity, Lord, just to sit afresh at the feet of the Savior and to learn and to grow in His grace and knowledge. We thank you tonight that we have this Word of Christ, and we pray, Father, that you would just bless us. Help me, Lord, as I try to teach it, Lord. But I know that my efforts will certainly be limited by my ability and, Lord, just by my humanity. But, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would ultimately be our teacher, that he would be our guide, that he would lead us into truth, that he would indeed direct our path aright tonight. So we pray, Father, your blessing upon our time tonight. May it be an encouragement to us. May it lift us up in our spirit. May it cause us to look up to thee and to give thee praise, glory, and honor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have looked already at 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, but these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, are written to the same people. But though they're written to the same people, they are written with different purposes. The first epistle, you'll recall, was addressing people who were undergoing persecution under the reign of the Emperor Nero, and that was about to kickstart some 200 years of persecution for the church. The second epistle is not concerned with the suffering of God's people, but it is written as an expose of false teaching and false teachers which were threatening the spiritual welfare of the church. Now, Peter is not very precise. He's not specific about which group in particular that is a cause for his concern, but he is very specific about what it is they're teaching that offends him. And he exposes these false teachers in three areas. First of all, he highlights that they deny Christ, his person, and his work. Then secondly, he makes the point that they wrest the scriptures to their own advantage and their own damnation. And then thirdly, that they are in error and indeed sneering at the prospect of the second coming of the Lord. And you see those three elements in almost every cult without exception. You know, every cult the world over, it doesn't matter whether it's the Adventists or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever, every single one of them is wrong about Jesus. They're wrong about who he is, and they're wrong about what he does and what he has done. And then they're often guilty of wresting the scriptures, of taking proof texts, and by those proof texts, making pretexts by which they try to establish their own particular dogma. And they're wrong about the second coming of the Lord. Very often, cults are engaged in date setting, and they seek to establish a time frame for the coming of the Lord. And of course, time and again, they have been proven wrong and false in those areas of their theology. Now, one of the recurring themes of the book of 2 Peter is the term knowledge. Peter uses the word knowing, knowledge over and over again, at least 13 times in this epistle. Even in our short reading this evening, we came across that word twice. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God." In verse 3, he talks about how that the Lord has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You look at verse 5, he comes back to it again. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." You go to verse 8, he brings that word up again. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables which we have made known unto you." And so he continues using these words, knowing, know, knowledge. And so this is a book that is really concerned about our knowledge of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Peter's primary solution to countering false teaching and false teachers is the knowledge of God through the scriptures. You know, the way to counter those who would gainsay the gospel, those who would draw into question the truths of the Lord Jesus, the best way to equip yourself to handle those people is to know the truth. You know, a lot of times Christians, you know, get caught up studying all kinds of cults and isms and false religious systems. And, you know, there's a measure of value in that. But the Bible doesn't call us to study the false primarily, but to study the true. And if we study the true, we'll very instantly recognize the false. It's as simple as that. So this book, essentially, it's Peter's last will and testament to the church. His death, it seems, is imminent. And he wants those who he's writing to be warned about the doctrinal dangers that is posing them. Look in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," referring to his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Remembrance of what? Those things that you already know, those first truths of the faith. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," I'm going to pass away soon, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me." And you remember how the Lord detailed for Peter the method of his death and said that he would be taken against his will and crucified. And he then goes on, "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." You know, sometimes we as preachers, we think we're like broken records. You know, we preach the same stuff over and over and over and over again. And sometimes you might think, well, I've heard this before. You know, pastors taught on this several times and we've heard this. But you know what? Peter isn't shying away from that repetition of truth. He's saying, as he's approaching his death, I need to keep you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them. So sometimes we're sitting in a service and what is being presented is something we already know. But just because we already know it doesn't mean we don't need to hear it again. We do need to hear it again. We need to have these things constantly brought before our attention and being made mindful of them. So Peter is concerned that people should remember and know those first things and those fundamental things pertaining to Christ and his ministry. Now, we want to begin our studies tonight by looking at the introduction to this epistle and these first four verses. And as was customary, he addresses, as indeed all of the epistles do, with his own signature. He opens this book with his own name, Simon Peter. Now, there can be no doubt as to who the author is. There are those who question the authorship of this book. In fact, I don't think there's a book in the Bible that the authorship of it is not questioned by liberals and people on the theological left. But we don't question it because the signature is there. Simon Peter, there's no doubt who he is. He's that well-beloved apostle and disciple of the Lord with whom we are so very familiar in the gospel writings. Now, in many ways, it's very interesting how he does indeed address us by this terminology, Simon Peter. He doesn't just begin with the name Peter. He says Simon Peter. Simon was his name before he met the Lord. Do you remember that? Simon was what he was called before the Lord Jesus gave him a new name. So in many ways, the name Simon is attached to his old self, his fleshly, carnal self, his old nature, and the fleshly figure that he was before Jesus came along. That's the Peter that we perhaps know and love, to be honest, because if you ask people, you know, who their favorite disciple is, people will often say Peter. And you ask them, why is Peter your favorite disciple? And they'll often point out to his failings. And they'll say, well, he was such a mess up. You know, he's just, that's why I like him. You know, open mouth and, you know, insert food, that was Peter. Peter was always the guy who rushed in, you know, where angels feared to tread and inevitably tripped up in the process. He was the one who was running ahead when he should have been waiting. The one who slept when he was asked to watch and to pray. The one who always talked instead of listening. The one who stepped over the boat to sink in the sea when he should have been walking on the water. You know, and we identify with so much of that in Peter. But that's the Simon part of him. Okay, that's the part that we see and we you know, reflect upon as being like us. But the Lord gave him the name Peter. And, you know, it's interesting. He calls him Peter, and then there comes a point where the Lord goes back to calling him Simon. Now, when is that? Well, it's just before the Lord's arrest. And he comes to him and he says, Simon, Simon. He uses his name twice. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Isn't it interesting? The Lord went back to that old name that belonging to his carnality. And he says, you know, the Lord is the devil has desired to have you, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you. He's going to shake you up. And, you know, but I've prayed for you, he says, that your faith fails not. And he says, and when you're converted, he says, I want you to strengthen the brethren. Now, of course, when he talks about him being converted, he's already a Christian at this point. He's already a follower of Jesus. But he's talking about his conversion in terms of his restoration, when he comes full circle again and gets things right. But, you know, right the way through that period of the Lord's arrest, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he's bearing this name Simon. Look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Notice verse 33. It says, and they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to whom?
Simon.
Simon. To Simon. You see, all through this period of drama, from the time of the Lord's arrest, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, Peter's a discouraged soul. He's disillusioned with following the Lord. He's not disillusioned with the Lord. He's not disappointed with Jesus. Who's he disappointed with? Himself. He's been such a letdown. Do you ever feel like that? You're such a letdown. You know, I honestly, all the time I feel like I'm the worst Christian on the planet. I'm the biggest flop there ever was. Sometimes, I go home and I go, how did I end up being a pastor? You probably ask that same question yourselves most Sunday. But I do. I go home and I go, how did I end up in this position? You know, there's far better Christians than me who could do a much better job than I'm doing. And I really do sometimes beat myself up as a Christian. And I think all Christians do that. We all have moments when we focus on our weakness and our failure and our flaws primarily, and that Simon part of us. But you know, it's interesting, when the Lord is risen and finally meets Peter to restore him on the shores of Galilee, he begins using both names, and mostly he lays upon him the name Simon. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me. Remember that?
Yeah.
He comes to him on the shore of the Galilee and he has this cooked breakfast, and you know, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And of course, he finally brings him to that point where he reveals the nature of his death. And once that's revealed and the Lord says, follow me, here's what John says. Then Peter, turning round about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's gone back to being called Peter again. There's a moment where he's come now full circle, and his conversion, in terms of his sanctification, his dedication to the Lord, is in the throes of accomplishment, and he comes out the other side, of course, a much stronger, better man. So Simon is his old name. Peter is his new name. And of course, along with Syriac equivalent Cephas, it means simply a stone. Now, Roman Catholicism would have us to believe that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and that his name means rock. But his name just means pebble, little stone. Jesus is the rock, and Peter is just a pebble that sits upon the rock, just as you and I are built up as lively stones upon the Lord Jesus. So again, you know, Peter, in Matthew 16, we have this great moment, and this is actually where he comes up smelling of roses. You know, most times he comes up and he's smelling of, you know, something else altogether, but he comes up smelling of roses on this occasion. And, you know, the Lord says, you know, who do you say that I am? And the disciples are reluctant to commit themselves. And finally, old Peter comes out and he says that, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says, from now on you'll be called Peter. And he gives him that new name. You know, we have a new name in glory. You ever wonder what your new name is?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be terrible, Matt, if you got there and found out your new name was Gloria? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? But hopefully it's not Gloria. But the Lord has a new name for us in glory. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be great whenever you hear it. Because it's going to be reflective of his view of us. And this was his view of Peter. He saw him as a stone, as something solid, as someone who was prepared to make that commitment. So once he's restored, Peter assumes that name all over again. And here we are at the outset of this epistle. And mark his humility. He begins this epistle not with that name which the Lord gave him, not with the name Peter, but with the name Simon. Simon Peter. It's a reminder for him and for us of the pit from which the Lord had dug him. I'm Simon Peter. It reminds us that without the grace of God in his life, well, he was going nowhere. He was a nothing. He was a nobody. And you see that continuing theme as the first verse unfolds. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. A servant and an apostle. He doesn't say an apostle and a servant. He doesn't put his office ahead of his service. He puts his service first. Because he recognizes that at the end of the day, all of us without Christ are what? Nothing. We're just nothing. What a privilege it is to serve him. So he uses this term servant, a blonde slave, just a common slave. And in that respect, he's not lording it over his readership, but he is exercising humility. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now let's begin with those words, like precious faith with us. And I want to think first of all tonight about that precious faith in verses 1 and 2 together. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, earlier we talked about the word knowledge, knowing, know, and how that was a recurrent word that's used throughout this epistle. Actually, he also likes the use of the word precious. You'll find that Peter often speaks of things as being precious. And again, in this opening section, these first four verses, he uses that word twice. He talks about like precious faith in verse 4. Then he talks about great and precious promises. In the previous epistle, he talks about the precious blood of Christ. He talks about our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, and so on. So he loves this word precious. Now, when you and I use the word precious, if we say that something is precious or someone is precious, assuming we're not being sarcastic, we're actually meaning that they're precious, we're saying there's someone of great value, aren't we? Or there's something, that's something of great value. That's a precious watch. It's a precious ring. It's a precious diamond. It's something of great value. And Peter certainly understands that word in that way. But he's employing it here also, not just as something of great value, but as something of equal value. Notice he says we share like precious faith. Like precious faith. You know, do you ever look at the New Testament characters and think to yourself that somehow they had more of Christ than we have? That they had it better than we do? You know, that's not true. We share in a like precious faith with them. They had exactly what we have, and we have exactly what they have. According to verse 3, we, like they, have been granted all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, Peter and Paul and John had no more of Christ than you have of Christ. You know, we've not been shortchanged because we're living in 2016 as opposed to living in, you know, 40 or 50 AD. There's no second-class travelers in the kingdom of God. We're all going on the same and by the same means. So Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:28: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's wonderful, isn't it? You know, you look at the way some of the other people, it's amazing, people sometimes accuse Paul of being misogynistic, you know, being anti-women. Actually, Paul was very far from being anti-women. You know, he taught that women have in Christ equality with men. A very radical teaching for its day. Very radical. And you look at other faiths, you know, you look how they treat women differently, refuse, you know, even in Judaism, up to a point, there was a point in history where if you were a woman, you wouldn't be educated in Judaism. You look at Islam and its treatment of women, and you see the difference that Christ brings. He brings this equality, that we have a like precious faith, whether we're male or female, whether we're bond, we're enslaved, we're indebted to somebody, or we're free, we're ruling over people, whether we are Jewish or whether we're Gentile. You know, again, some Christians, and this would be particularly true of Christians in our stock, those who value Israel, some Christians treat the Jewish believer as though he's better than the Gentile believer. He's not better than the Gentile believer. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So the Gentile's not better than the Jew, and the Jew is not better than the Gentile in Christ. We share a like precious faith. Now, in that respect, our faith in Christ causes us to possess three valuable gifts. And the first of those is the righteousness of God. He says that we have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you first trusted Christ, that's what happened. There was a transaction that took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about it, how that his righteousness was imputed to us, that we became righteous, that we share in his righteousness. He made us acceptable. He gives us a standing before God. We say, the legal term is, we are justified. Just as if I never sinned. That's our legal position in Christ. That comes to us. You know, Peter wasn't more justified than us. John wasn't more justified than us. We're all equally justified. It's like precious faith. And, you know, he then goes on and uses those two familiar terms, grace and peace. Now, that's pretty well standard for apostolic greetings in the New Testament. But also understand that these are ours by virtue of our knowledge of Christ. We receive grace. We receive peace. You know, Peter had experienced that grace. You know, we talked about it a few months ago when the Lord said to him just prior to Calvary how that Satan had desired to have him. But he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. Now, that's grace, isn't it? You know, the thing about it is, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. So, is there any difference between Peter and me? None at all. He still mediates on my behalf. He still speaks up for you. He still defends you. He still stands there and takes the accusations of Satan and puts them to bed on the basis of his blood. And says there's no case to answer. So the Lord dealt with Peter just as he dealt with us in grace. And it was that same grace that we just thought about a moment or two ago that met Peter on the shore of Galilee and restored him to full service again. And from that day on, Peter had known peace. And of course, probably that's best illustrated in Acts 12, in that night when he's expected to die. The next morning, Herod is, you know, going to do the Jews a favor. He's already put James to death. He's determined he's going to kill Peter. And Peter's in hold and being held in prison. And of course, he sleeps like a baby that night. He sleeps so heavily that the angel has to give him a shake to wake him up. And that tells you the peace that he had. A peace that passes all understanding. These blessings are ours. God wants us to have that same grace in our lives and that same peace. And these things come to us through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says, grace and peace be multiplied. The Greek word is plethino. It's the word that gives us the English word plethora. You ever heard the term plethora?
Yeah.
A plethora of something?
Yeah.
What does it mean?
Variation.
Not a variation. What?
Many.
Excess. An excess amount.
Yeah.
Excessive amount. It means actually to be full. Yeah. To be full of something. To have a large and abundant amount of something. So what is he saying here? What is it that we have a large and abundant amount of?
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace. You know, what he's saying here is that there is grace enough for all of us and more. And again, sometimes because we are such failures and because we so easily give in to our sins and so on, we sometimes get this notion that we have exhausted the grace of God for us. You can't exhaust God's grace. It is impossible. There's a plethora of grace available. It's excessive. It's abundant. It's far more than you could ever imagine. And the same is true of his peace. And this is a wonderful truth. You know, he has grace in abundance for us. And when we lay hold of that marvelous grace, and we will find then that it is matched by his marvelous peace. That a peace that only his truth, when appropriated, can be experienced in our hearts and in our lives. Now, as Peter continues, we find that we're not only blessed by a precious faith, but also by a powerful faith. Look in verse 3. According as his divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. According as his divine power. You see that? Hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What is the divine power? You know, is that some kind of mysterious, mystical thing that I have to somehow tune into, that I have to kind of grasp open the, you know, in the upper regions here and somehow, you know, like an antenna, stick it out and hope the divine power hits my finger like a thunderbolt? No. The divine power comes through the person and work of Christ. Christ is the power of God unto us. Did you know that? You know, the Bible speaks about this again and again and again. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Verse 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks," that's the church, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the power of God unto us. In chapter 5 of that same book and verse 4, we see that same thing. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the very next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is speaking about that thorn in the flesh, his infirmities that were such a bother to him, he says this, that the Lord spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," in verse 9, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul testifies, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now that same power, the power of Christ, the divine power, hath, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now I want you to listen carefully, because what I'm about to say is something that a lot of Christians live their whole lives long and miss. You and I have everything we need to live godly Christian lives. Do you realize that? We have it all already. You know, look in Colossians for a moment, chapter 2. Colossians is one of my favorite passages. You can never get a Jehovah's Witness to answer this passage. I've tried and tried and tried, and they say, "We'll come back to that." And they never do. But Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 and 10 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," or the philosophy. What was the philosophy he was speaking about? It was Gnosticism. Gnosticism had this idea that God was distant, that he was above us, that you had to aspire unto him, that you had to go through various stages of spiritual enlightenment and gifting to get to God. And Paul says, don't let that philosophy spoil you. "And feign deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He says that's not what God is about. God is not about about hiding in a corner and trying to keep you from him. God wants you to know him. You know, there was his and I were at a church a while back, and they sang a song. I wish I could remember this song. I keep looking for it. It was just the worst song I've ever heard in my entire life. It was wicked. It was really terrible. And it was one of those, you know, "Jesus is my boyfriend" type songs. I just couldn't stand that kind of music. And, you know, they were like, I look for him and he's not there, and I search for him and I can't find him, and I love him, and you know, and all this stuff. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? I couldn't even sing it. My stomach was churning. I just thought it was terrible. In fact, it was so bad, even my wife didn't like it. We looked at it. She said to me, "Do you like that song?" I said, "No, hey, get out of here. I was ready to leave the service." And she said, "That was a terrible song." Now, if he says it's a terrible song, it's a terrible song. Mark my words, it's a terrible song. But the whole thing was that the Lord was elusive, that he was somebody who had to be grasped onto, you know, had to be, you know, had to somehow, you know, reach out to this mystical, you know, ethereal kind of figure. It's not it. Paul says that's not after Christ. That's the rudiments of the world. That's the idea of worldly religion. But in verse 9 he says of Christ, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are what? Complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, what is he saying there? He's saying there's nothing to be added to our faith. Now this truth, and it is a truth, it's right there in Scripture. You're complete in him. This truth puts to bed the notion that we must aspire unto a second blessing. As though somehow God saves you, but he saves you and sort of changes you, and he gives a double portion to somebody else, but you're only getting leftovers or half a portion. No, that's not it. I'm complete in him. We're complete in him. There is not two tiers of Christianity. Look at verse 9 again. Notice those four key words. The words dwelleth, fullness, Godhead, bodily. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, this fullness encapsulates the totality of the divine characteristics. Christ is completely God. He who came from God as God has returned to God and sits over us in the heavens, reigning eternally as God. But then pay attention to that tenth verse. That being true of Christ, this is true of us. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In other words, we're filled with his fullness. Now, that doesn't mean that we possess deity. There are health and wealth preachers who say that we are little gods. That's a heresy. It's false. Completely false. We're not little gods. So being complete in him doesn't mean that we possess deity. But because the indwelling Christ, who is completely divine, because the indwelling of Christ, the believer has everything he needs in Christ pertaining to life and godliness. And you know that word complete there? It's very interesting. It's used of a ship that is totally fitted out and prepared for the voyage. Now, when did that happen? When did God totally fit you out and prepare you for the voyage to glory? The day you got saved. The day you got saved, he gave you it all. He filled your wagon and said, get on the road. Go follow me. You've got everything you need. I, in Christ, I'm totally fitted and ready to serve the Lord. Now, there are some people say, well, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but now you need something more. You need another blessing, a second blessing, a spiritual baptism. Well, there's no doubt you can go deeper into Jesus. Let's not be under any illusion there. But going deeper into Jesus is one thing. Saying that somehow you can go beyond Jesus is another thing. You can't go beyond him. It's not Jesus plus this. It's just Jesus. It's completely, totally Christ. In him you are complete. You have to accept that. You know, I don't need anything more. You know, what on earth can be added to the life of the believer which he does not already possess in Christ? Nothing. You have it all. You know, I used to use an illustration with people many years ago. I haven't used this a long time, but in evangelism. And I would say to them, you know, what kind of television have you got? Well, back then they had, I think, big televisions were coming in like 26 inch at that time or something, or 35 or 36 or something, whatever size they were. Remember those big ones that had like half your living room behind it? people who had those at the time were really the yuppies, you know, they were really going places. And I'd say to them, you know, suppose I came to your door and I offered you a 1965 black and white model, would you take it? And they would say, well, no, of course not. And I said, that'd be a very foolish salesman to come to your door, looking at the nice TV you have, trying to sell you something that was lesser than what you already have. And the point I was making to them was this: look, I haven't come out to knock your door to present something to you that is not of any value to you, because that would be foolishness. I've come to offer you the greatest thing of all, Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm saying to you is this, you know, that when you have Christ, anything else is lesser. Anything else is lesser. It's not worthy of our entertainment. So when you're in Christ, you're complete. There's no more to be added, no experience, no blessing that can outdo him. We need nothing else. We're complete in him. Our need is simply to use what we have in Christ and thus by faith to live accordingly. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians, and it's what Peter is also saying in his second epistle. His divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So I don't need to seek anything else. Now that's not to say that God cannot enter into my life in dramatic ways. It's not that, you know, people have experiences in their Christian lives, and I'm not here to say that that's not valid or it's not real. Sometimes we've got to check those experiences against the Word of God, mark you. But nevertheless, people sometimes have experiences with God that you can't take that away from them. But to suggest that everybody must have that experience, no. No. Not everybody. You know, we were joking with our son at Christmas time. You know, we were kind of teasing each other, and he had seen the pictures of David and Ricardo's birthday party, and he said, "You never give me a birthday party." And I was, you know, I said, "Well, you see that we like them," and you know, we were joking with him, you know, and just, you know, the thing is though, he's our son. You know, he can't doubt his value to us on the basis that we didn't give him a birthday party. I'm sure we did give him a birthday party, by the way. He's just got a selective memory. But you see what I'm saying to you? Because I gave it to somebody else, it doesn't somehow lessen your place, your position. And because God gives JJ a particular experience and lets him enter into some kind of understanding or some kind of, you know, touches an emotion in some way or whatever he does, that's not to say that then what I've got is lesser and I've got to have what he has or what he had. No. We must never, ever try to impose each other's experience of Christ on one another. I always use this illustration, but it's very simple. Matthew got converted, he sat at the seat of custom. The Lord said, "Follow me," and says he rose and followed him. Paul, however, he's riding on a horse to Damascus, he sees a bright light, he hears a voice, he falls to the ground, he's blinded for so many days. He's laid by the hands into the city of Damascus. Somebody comes along and puts you an amazing spiritual experience. So I'm guessing Matthew's not saved and Paul it, no. Both of them have everything they need in Christ. Everything. And one cannot impose upon the other either direction. So we have this divine power in Christ that has been given unto us, that has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, how is this power released? How is it realized? Well, Peter goes on to say that it comes not through some mystical spiritual experience, but notice, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, it's not entered into by some kind of elevated experience, you know, by entering into some sort of ethereal, immaterial, spiritual plane. Again, that would be the teaching of Gnosticism. But rather, it's entered into by understanding the Word of God. Do you realize that without the Bible, you wouldn't know anything about Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the only way that we can get to know Christ is to study the Bible. That's the long and short of it. And that's what's understood here. That's what's meant by the word knowledge here. That we release and realize this power that has been given unto us, this divine power, which allows us to live a life of godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. In fact, Peter later on in this epistle talked about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this epistle is all about. He's going to put in check the false teachers, but he's going to say to the Christians, the way to counter this is by increasing your knowledge of Christ. And the way that you increase your knowledge of Christ is by going back to the scriptures. In fact, later on in this very chapter, he'll go back and show us that the scriptures are inspired of God. And you know what? Biblical illiteracy is a complete failure. It brings complete failure when challenging falsehood. If you can't argue your faith, what you believe, you certainly can't contest what other people believe. You've got to know what you believe. You've got to know what the Bible says. Hosea the prophet said that was the problem in his day. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they had put away their Bibles. And I think that's true today. You know, this country is in great trouble today because many Christians, if not even most Christians, garner their spiritual outlook, their theological outlook from worship songs, from personal spiritual experiences, and from internet memes. If you don't know what a meme is, you have to get on Facebook. But a meme is basically a little picture with a cute little saying, preferably with a pussycat with big round eyes. And the cute little saying there is about God, and people read that and think that must be true because there's a pussycat with big eyes. It's not necessarily true, okay? But a lot of young people, even some older people, love these things. And they live by those things. They've got a Bible that is made up not of words but of pictures, okay? Now look, friends, all joking aside, here is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It is not necessarily found in hymns. Sometimes good hymns have good spiritual truth in them. But some hymns have terrible, terrible falsehoods in them. You know, you may experience something of God personally. But if your experience of God doesn't marry up with the Word of God, then whatever your experience is, it's a false experience. And you may read things online that look good and sound good, but just because they sound good doesn't mean they're sound. And so we've got to get back to the Bible. So through Christ and the Word of Christ, God has powerfully provided for us, for our needs, so that we are fully equipped to live godly lives. Which leads us to one more step along on the road, and that's to a promising faith in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice again, in Christ is given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, remember how Peter uses the word precious? It doesn't mean necessarily something of great value, but it's something of equal value. And what he's saying here is that God has not promised him something that he hasn't promised you. He isn't going to give me something that he isn't going to give you. You know, as far as his promises go, his promises are good for all of us. The promises of his word are true for every Christian. They're true for all of us. So the Greek word translated promises there is only used twice in the New Testament, both times actually in this very epistle. But the emphasis of that word is on the actual things promised rather than the act of promising itself. It's focused upon what's actually promised. Okay? So in Christ, God has made a great many promises, hasn't he?
Yeah.
What are some of the promises that the Lord has made us?
Never leave
us nor forsake us. He promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. Anything else? Forgiveness of sin. Anything else? Everlasting life. Any other promises? Take our burdens.
There'll be a place in heaven for us.
Yeah. He promises a place in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions.
Wisdom.
He's promised us wisdom. Any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's the promise. He gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. What?
He's coming back for us.
He's promised to come back for us. Anything else? He's promised
eternal life.
He's promised eternal life. He's promised to comfort us.
Yeah.
He's promised us peace. He has promised us all kinds of wonderful things. You know, he's promised to finish the work he begun in us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Didn't he?
Yes.
He did that with Peter. He didn't just say, you know what, that Peter, when he went and denied me before I got killed. Well, I'll fix his wagon. No, the Lord came back to him and said, you know what, Peter, I've begun a work in you, son, and I'm going to finish it off.
Yeah.
You got to get right here, and then we'll carry on. You see? Now, we could, I'm sure if we put our minds to it, we could probably think of lots more promises besides. Those are the most, perhaps the most beloved and most obvious promises that we're citing tonight. But Peter refers to them as exceeding great and precious promises. And the word exceeding indicates their dimension and the measure of them, the intensity of them. There are loads of them. And these are not flippant, casual promises such as you and I might make. These are very great promises. The promises of God, they're rock solid. They're unequivocal. They are complete commitments made by God himself, most times unconditionally. He's promised certain things. He's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. It was the great Baptist missionary, William Carey, who said this, that the future is as bright as the promises of God. It's just wonderful to live your life, isn't it, in the light of those promises? Because God has promised. You know, I love there. I remember years ago hearing a story about a young fellow in America, and he lived in one of the trailer parks. And if you know what the trailer parks are, it's kind of where the poor people live, and there's not usually a very good road network or, you know, up to those. They're caravans, basically, what we call caravans. And so this little boy was sitting on his porch one day, and this pastor was going up and down, knocking on the doors and inviting the people to church. And this little boy said he would go to church. And so the Sunday came around, the pastor agreed that he would come by and pick him up for church on the Sunday. The Sunday came around, and it had just been the most miserable weather all weekend, and the road was all churned up, leading up to the caravans. It was all muddy and everything, and the pastor drove his car into the entrance of the trailer park, and it sunk in the mud. Now, of course, you know how pastors dress for church on Sunday. We usually have our nice shoes and suits and on, you know. And so the pastor has a choice. He can either reverse back out or he can get out of the car. Well, he gets out of the car and he steps in the mud up to his knees. And he walks, you know, several hundred yards through this mud to this caravan. And he knocks the door, and the little boy opens the door. And the pastor says, "I've come to bring you to church." And the little boy is heard to say to his daddy, "See, I told you he would come." Yeah. Now, not always are our promises that good, are they? But God's promises are always that good. Sometimes in human promises there's an expectation of letdown. But there's never any letdown with the promises of God. And our future is as bright as his promises. Now, laying hold upon these many promises provides for our participation in the divine nature. In other words, these promises contribute to our practical sanctification, to our holiness. Now, here's the thing about your nature. Your nature determines your appetite. Your nature determines your appetite. You know, people in different parts of the world eat different things because they have different natures. All right? Even in the animal kingdom, you know, animals eat different things from humans. Later in this book, Peter's going to talk about how a dog returns to its own vomit, eats its own vomit. For most of us, vomit is generally unappealing, okay? Yes. You don't wake up in the morning and say, don't even think about that. But you get the picture. But for a dog, it's perfectly natural to eat its vomit, all right? That's in its nature. So the nature determines its appetite. Nature also determines your behavior. You know, a bird flies because that's its nature. The fish swims for the same reason. Nature also determines your environment. For that reason, the squirrel loves to live in the tree. You know, the pig likes to wallow in the mud. The mole lives underground in darkness. That's not everybody's idea of home, but for the mole it's just perfect because that's his nature. All right, he's quite happy down there in the dark all year long. And the pig, you know, he just, if you've ever seen a pig playing in muck, it's just a wonderful thing to watch. I mean, when they're doing it, they're just having the best time. Yeah. You know, you do feel like you'd like to get in there with them, maybe, but they're just like they're having such a good time, because pigs always have smiley faces anyway. Have you ever noticed that? Pigs are always smiling. And they're just having a great time. That's their nature. And nature determines association. The old saying is what? Birds of a feather, what? Flock together, stick together. And you see that right through the animal kingdom. You know, the lions, they move in their pride. The sheep move in a flock. The cattle move in a herd. The fish move in a school. Their nature determines their association. Even as respect to birds. Not only do birds flock together, but particular birds flock with particular birds. You know, you never see, you know, crows and swallows and sparrows and, you know, eagles all just kind of mingling together and saying, let's have a big ecumenical bird meeting and we'll all fly together, all, you know, show that we're all really just birds. You know, they don't do that. The swallows stick with the swallows, the sparrows stick with the sparrows. That's their nature. Now, Peter says that you and I, when we appropriate these manifold blessings, we become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean to me? What does that do for me? Well, it marries my appetite with his. He makes me to long for the holy and to loathe the unholy. That's the nature of my appetite now. It conditions my behavior. The little children's song, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a big change since I've been born again. I love that little song. It's true. It's changed my behavior. It conditions my environment. Again, the place I used to go, I don't go there anymore. You know, the places I used to go to are no longer an attraction to me. The places I used to avoid are the places I now like to go. Do you remember when people used to invite you to church? You go, I don't want to go to church. Oh, no. Don't be inviting me to church. There's those people that invite you to church. Didn't want to go to church. But you know what? Once you got saved, understood your salvation, understood the promises that God had made to you, understood the grace and the love and the peace that he was ministering to your soul, suddenly the church becomes a place of attraction. I want to be among God's people. I want to go to those meetings. And it affects my associationships. I find that the people I used to go with to those places I used to go to do those things I used to do are no longer appealing to me. Neither the people, nor the places, nor their actions. But the opposite is also true. The company I like to keep is with God's people. God's people are the best people. Now, I don't say that proudly. It's what the Lord made us. But I honestly believe that when God's people are right, there's nobody on earth like God's people. When they're right. Now, when they're wrong, we're just like everybody else. But when we're right with God and our spirit is right, church is a great place to be, isn't it? And that's the way it should be. Here's how Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, if nature determines appetite and we have God's nature within, then we ought to have an appetite for that which is pure and holy. Our behavior ought to be like that of our Father, and we ought to live in the kind of spiritual environment that is suited to our nature. We ought to associate with that which is true to our nature. The only fruit-bearing life for the child of God is a godly life. Which leads us to our last thought. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So our faith, being a precious faith, a powerful faith, a promising faith, our faith and those precious promises provide for our protection from the depraved nature. The word corruption there that Peter uses, Paul uses, to apply to a corpse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 8, he used it to apply to the corrupt nature of creation after the fall. You know, we're living on a decaying planet, aren't we?
Yeah.
And even at that, you know, if you've ever been around a corpse, of any, you know, hopefully you haven't been around too many human corpses, but, you know, if you've ever been around, smelt a corpse before, you know, it's been treated, it's nasty. Okay, I remember years ago, near where I lived, a cow fell off a riverbank into the river and died in the river. And it was in a very difficult position for the council to remove this cow out of the river. And so it sat there for, you know, at least a week, just, you know, decaying. And we lived at least a mile from that, and you could smell it. Mm-hmm. You could smell it like a mile away. Mm-hmm. It was horrible. And that's the nature of corruption. That's the nature of this world. Now, we have, and this is the thrust of this passage, completely escaped the defilement and the decay of this present world. Jesus has delivered us from it. That's a statement of fact. That is our position. But our position, as always, has to be mirrored by our practice, so that we live in the world, but not of the world. We've been delivered from the corruption of the world through lust. And you know, the divine nature within us leads us to escape that corruption that is in the world, to flee away from it. Now, I thought, well, what would be a good illustration of this? And here's my illustration. We talk about nature. A cat. Have you ever tried to bath a cat? If you haven't tried to bathe a cat, you haven't lived. Okay? Cats don't like water, generally speaking. I mean, if you ever watch a cat taking a drink, it doesn't do like a dog does. You know, a dog just sticks his nose in there and snuffles it all up. But a cat, usually if you run water, it'll go over there with its little paw and it pats it into its mouth, you know. Pat, pat. But if you stick that cat under the water, there's going to be a fight. Okay? It's going to scream. It's going to squeal. It's going to scratch. It's going to dart out the door. It's going to flee. Okay? Generally speaking, cats don't enjoy deep water. All right? It will flee it. It'll fight it. And that's in its nature. Now, the Christian's nature is the same when it comes to this corrupt world. If you put a Christian in this corrupt world and you expect him to live in that environment, if he's right with God, he's going to fight it and he's going to flee it. He's going to say, he's going to scream, he's going to kick, he's going to say, I don't want to be part of that. And that's the opening of Peter's book. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just four verses. I don't know about you, but certainly for me, it whetted my appetite for getting into the rest of it. What a blessing this is that we've been totally provided for in Christ, that God has supplied all of our needs to live godly lives. And that through the knowledge of Jesus. And the promises are great. They're exceeding. They're great and precious promises. But here's the thing. Promises are no good unless we believe them. And apply them. And appropriate them. You know, if I promise you a lift tomorrow morning at the end of Meadow Street, there's no point in you saying, Pastor, made me that promise and not being at Meadow Street to pick up the lift. Is that right? You got to believe it. Yeah. You say, he made me that promise. I believe him. He said he'd pick me up there at this time. I'll be there at that time and I expect him to pick me up. And that's true of God's promises, which are far more valuable than any promise any person might make us. So we have to absorb his promises so that their ultimate purpose and potential is fulfilled in our lives. And we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll pick up in verse 5, Lord willing, next.